Dear church family, having a place of refuge is vitally important in a time of need and trial, and of course, particularly in a time of death. When hurricanes, for example, are about to strike land somewhere in the South, perhaps in the United States, news reporters often interview the residents who are living in the path of the hurricane. And basically, the residents fall into two groups, don't they? There are some people that are going to hunker down. They're not going to leave, no matter what. They're going to stay put. They're going to ride out the storm. But even as they're interviewed, you've seen their faces. They look anxious, nervous. They're agitated about their prospects. The other group seem calmer. They're busy packing up their possessions. They're going to get out of town as soon as possible. They have a place to go. One is going to ride out the eye of the storm. But they're going to say, no, we're going to get out of the eye of the storm. We're going to go to some family who's going to take us in. Or we got reservations in a hotel somewhere far away. Their faces look more confident, more optimistic, more cheerful, more prepared. They say, no matter what happens here, we're going to be safe by the grace of God. We've got a place to go to. We've got a place of refuge. You see, you need refuge. You need a place to go in a time of disaster. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about an even better place than a motel or a family. A place that is always secure. A place that is always faithful. The best place in all the world. It's the place that my dad talked to me about, boys and girls, when I was 9 years old. And he sat me on his bed one day and he said, do you know what the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever? And I said, no, Dad. Because I never got his questions right anyway, so I always said no. And he said, well, a believer always has a place to go. An open throne of grace. And then he took some money out of his wallet and he put it on the bed beside me. He said, you see, that open throne of grace, to go to God in prayer, to take refuge in God, is worth more than all the money of the world. To be able to say, God is my refuge, is more than anything else you can have in this world. So our theme this morning is simply this, that God is the divine refuge of his people. And he's a source of confidence for those of you who are true believers in every adversity of life and of death. And so our text, you can find, turn with me to it, please, and let's meditate on it. Verses 1 through 3, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Well, if you come here this morning with all the weight of the world upon your shoulders, feeling as if the world is crashing in upon you, I've got a message, a great message of encouragement for you to give you hope this morning. And if that's not true, if your life right now is as still as a calm summer lake, this message is still for you. Because you know what life is like, don't you? You've all been afflicted. It doesn't take much to stir up the waters of our life, to have the mountains come crashing into our sea. A phone call in the middle of the night, an emergency text message or email. And before you know it, the ground is shaking beneath our feet. So let's examine this text this morning, because there's something in it incredibly important for every single person, no matter how young or how old you might be. Now, the circumstances of this text, this chapter, are not absolutely known, but it's obvious that God has just given some huge deliverance in the life of his people, his Zion, his Israel. Many commentators assume it was written following the destruction of Sennacherib's army at the gates of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, you recall, was the tyrannical king of Assyria who was bent on conquering Jerusalem. He captured many of the fortified cities of Judah, and then he begins his move on Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, rushes into the temple, and he begins to call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord hears him and answers his cry. Isaiah 37, verse 35, God says, "I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake." And then the Lord dispatches an angel, you remember that? And 185,000 troops, Assyrian troops, are killed in one stroke, in one night, by one angel. And against all odds, Jerusalem is delivered out of the hands of a powerful enemy. Now, this is a remarkable, remarkable vindication of God, first of all, but also remarkable deliverance for his people, showing that God is the Lord, the Almighty, the God of all the universe, not only, but the God most particularly of Israel, his chosen people, redeemed out of Egypt, led by his outstretched hand. You see, God is saying in this psalm and through this historical deliverance that he is committed to his people. He's committed to helping Israel. His own glory is bound up with their preservation and prosperity in the world. Now today, of course, that in our era, that dedication to Israel, God now has to his genuine Christian church that faithfully ministers according to his word. The church, we could say it this way, is now the Israel of God. The church, the living church, is the focus of God's love and care and guardian protection in this world. God is committed to her, committed to every true born-again living member of that church. God's name is associated with every one of his people. He promises to be their refuge and their strength. Now, in some ways, that is true even on a wider scale. God has wonderfully established this nation. And this nation, in time, bygone times, has by and large been identified around the world as a Christian nation, as a place where God dwelt. Now, it's not the same, of course, same parallel with the church. We have to be careful not to make too much of this. But still, the fact that we, on our 245th anniversary, have so far departed from God as a nation, we need to hear the trumpet call of the gospel again. We need to be brought back to our knees again as a nation, back into repentance. We need awakening greater than the Great Awakening, and God alone can do it. And so I'm bringing you this message this morning, also with the nation in the background in my mind, that God might be again our refuge and strength and renew his work among us and not allow us to self-destruct and return and visit his broken people, his broken church, and this broken nation. God is our refuge and our strength. We need this text. We need this promise. We need this fulfillment on every level of our human existence this morning. And so our theme is God is our strong refuge. I have just two thoughts. The psalmist's confident confession. That's verse one. And then two, the psalmist's consequent courage or resulting courage, verses 2 and 3. The whole psalm, of course, is wonderful, but I'm just going to limit myself this morning to these two thoughts and these three verses. The psalmist's confident confession and his consequent courage. Now, what is a confession? Well, a confession is a short, succinct, doctrinal summary about God and about the Christian faith. Something you can find, for example, in the Apostles' Creed. And here, the psalmist gives us, in verse 1, a kind of confession of faith about God. Succinct, beautiful, intimate. And he tells us three things about who God is and what he believes about the living God. He says he's a refuge, he's a strength, and he's a present help. I want to look at those three things with you. God is, first of all, our refuge. Now, the same English word is used in verses 7 and 11. So three times in this psalm. But in the Hebrew, they're actually different words. Here in verse 1, the word refers to a kind of shelter or like a canopy, such as you might flee to in a storm. Or I did recently an outdoor wedding and there was a canopy that you could go under in case the storm came up during the wedding. In verse 11, however, the word is a more robust one. It has the meaning of a fortress, a stronghold, usually a high place, a place that you might flee to escape the threat of a pursuing army. England, for example, if you ever visit there, has a number of historic Roman and Saxon forts. And when the people of a town came under threat from an invading army, they would all run for the fortress in the town. They would cross what they called a moat, pull up a drawbridge, and be safe. And no one could get to them. Sometimes they'd stay there for months until the enemy left. But both of these words convey the same picture. Whether it's the daily storms that we get away from just under a canopy, or whether it's the downpours of life, the wars and the conflicts and the big problems of life, we must flee to God for refuge. In either case, this needs to become a lifestyle. In all the storms of life, big or small, in all thy ways acknowledge me, and I will direct all thy paths, the Lord says. We need to live out this confession, dear church family. God is our refuge by taking refuge to God through faith in every storm of life. And God will welcome us. He will receive us. He will pull up the drawbridge and we will be safe. Isn't that exactly what God did with Noah when the big storm came? When Noah fled from the storm of God's wrath, he sheltered in the ark. And the Bible says, the Lord shut him in. God is our refuge. Now, the key thing about a refuge, about a shelter, about a fortress, is that you've got to use it if it's going to do you any good. What good will it do if you don't go inside? What good is it to put up a canopy at a wedding if people don't go and stand under it when it rains? You get drenched from head to foot. And so it is that the Bible exhorts us, needy sinners as we are, who stand exposed to all the storms of heaven and the adversities in this life, to run to God, to take shelter in Him. The same psalmist says in Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge for us." You see, it should be as natural for us to go to God as a refuge as it is for us to breathe. You know, when we have a relationship with God, it's as critical as breathing. You can't have a spiritual relationship with God without breathing. And when you take refuge to God, what you do really is you breathe in God's word and you breathe out back to God through prayer. Sometimes doctors tell us, I had that recently when I had a few post-COVID troubles. The doctor said, you gotta breathe in and then you gotta breathe out. That's good for you. Helps reduce your stress, he said. Well, there's a better stress reducer. That's when you breathe in the Word of God. You read the Word of God and you breathe it out in prayer, giving God's Word back to Him, crying out for mercy, taking refuge to Him. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, "What's more important, reading the Bible or praying to God?" Spurgeon said, "I'll answer you with a question. What's more important, breathing in or breathing out?" You see the point. They're inseparable. This is the way you take refuge to God. It's through His Word and through prayer in and through His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And you hear that every week from your pastor. That He is the only way to God. He's the living Word that you breathe in through the written Word. And when you go back and breathe out prayer back to God, you always do it for Jesus' sake, because you have no right to go to God. You have no right for any answer apart from His Son. So think back for the last week. Did you have some troubles last week? Some disappointments, some challenges? What's the first thing you did when the problem came? Did you go to the Word? Did you breathe it in? Did you go to God in prayer? Did you breathe back out? Or did you try to solve the problem yourself first? We're so prone, aren't we? Even when we're believers, we're so prone not to take refuge to God. And it's so foolish not to do so. You know, John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed." Prayer should be first, Bible reading, prayer, using the spiritual disciplines to come to God. The disciplines God has provided to draw near to Him. He says, use them. Come to me as a refuge in every storm of life. So what kind of person are you when the storms come? What category do you belong to? Are you the kind of guy who says, I'm going to hunker down. I'm not moving. I'm not going to go to God. I'm going to stay on my own. And you go through that trial with anxiety and angst and fear, because you know you're in the path of affliction and storm. but you're so stubborn, you're not going to go for help. Is that who you are? I had a friend recently who got very ill, and he refused to go to the hospital. No matter how his wife and children begged him to go. They called for an ambulance, and it came, and he didn't want to go in. Finally, they just about forced him to go. Got to the hospital. He was so sick, he was on the verge of dying. They didn't know if he'd make it. If he hadn't gone to the hospital, he would definitely would have died. You see, boys and girls, young people, may I say it this way to you? If you don't go to God's hospital, if you don't go to Jesus Christ, if you don't take refuge in God through his Son, you will die. Not just physically. Forever. You'll be a dying person in hell forever. You need to take refuge to God in Jesus Christ. So don't try to be brave and stoic and stand in the storm of life like those people news reporters interview who stand outside in the middle of a Category 4 hurricane and think you're going to make it through. But take refuge. Take refuge to God. Number two, God is our strength. God is our strength, says the psalmist. Now, this can mean two things. It can mean, first, the strength and power that God equips us with to serve him. He's the source of our strength so that we can be strong in the Lord. He strengthens us with might in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16 says. Or it can mean God himself is our strength. That he himself is the one we're trusting and leaning upon. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my shield. My heart trusted in him. Now, of course, both can be true. And the Hebrew here, Hebrew language, allows for both. But the ultimate point is this, that God is the one who can help us and strengthen us. Other nations looked for strength in their economic power, the size of their population, or like Sennacherib and Assyria, the size and strength of their army. It's human nature to put your strength, in the things of man, in human flesh. But the Bible warns us precisely against that. The Bible says, don't trust in horses. Don't trust in chariots. Don't make the arm of flesh your strength. Let God alone be your strength. God is our refuge and our strength. Are you facing a battle right now in your life? Is there something disappointing you, troubling you, overwhelming you, something that keeps you awake at night? Some trial at home, some trial in your private life. Maybe you're just feeling down. Maybe you're feeling drained of your physical and emotional and spiritual strength. Is it possible? I don't say it is, but is it possible that part of your feeling down or part of your troubles or part of your trials is that you're trying to cope with it in your own strength? And you're not going to God as your strength, as your refuge. You're saying, Lord, this is too much for me. I can't face this on my own. And yet, you don't fall before him in Jesus Christ and say, be thou my strength. Be thou the one I can lean upon. God is our refuge. Yes, we go to him through Christ, by the means, the spiritual disciplines. But he's also our strength when we're in him. Our strength to keep going. Our strength of salvation. Our strength of daily life. Our strength in prayer. Our strength in every dimension of our life. Then number three. The psalmist says God is our refuge. God is our strength, and God is a very present help in times of trouble. The word help here means comfort, assistance. It's the same root word as was used in Genesis 2, where Adam was given a help meet, or we would say today, fitting for him. A help fitting for him. And here the Bible is saying, the psalmist is saying to us, that God is an exceeding great help, a very present help. Could also be translated an exceeding great help. In Hebrew, someone literally translated this way, he is found to be an exceeding great help in all difficulties. When you're in trouble, you need to go to him whose name is help. Remember reading Pilgrim's Progress, boys and girls? Remember when Christian falls into the slough of despond and he can't get out? He just can't get out on his own. His sins are too heavy on his back. And the mud of the slough is too deep. But there comes a man. Remember who the man's name was? His name is Help. Help. And Help pulls him out. And Bunyan says in the marginal note, Help is Jesus. Help is Jesus. And he gets that from one of the texts in the Psalms that says, he has laid help upon one who is mighty. You see, Jesus is not only the help that we need, with a capital H, to get us out of the slough of despond and to save us in himself, but he's the help we need through all the byways and highways of life, through all the ups and downs of our daily journey, through all our trials and difficulties. He's a very present help. He's a help that's always at hand. He's not a help that's far, far away. He's not a hidden Jesus. He's a Jesus who says, come to me. He throws open his arms. He throws open his heart. He comes to sinners. He heals lepers. He takes up babies. He loves sinners. He's a help, a very present help. In fact, as one commentator puts it, this text is really saying he is nearer than the trouble itself. He is nearer than the trouble itself. Let me illustrate that to you just a moment here. I do it first from my own life, and then I will do it from the Bible. I was once driving through Alberta, and it was one of those unusual times in my life where I felt peculiarly harassed by Satan. And I was in some angst. But I was driving to the place I was to stay, and I was going to preach the next day in Fort McLeod, Alberta. And the road was just a narrow two-lane road. And I noticed on the right side that it was a real steep ditch. And I was already feeling just a little bit of angst at how narrow the road is. And it was curvy. It was dark. It was late at night, almost, 10 o'clock at night. And a car suddenly came around the curve and came right at me. I mean, not in the lane so it could go by, but right at me. You don't even have time to think. We're both going 55, 60 miles an hour. And just like that, without thinking, I just turned the wheel like that. And I went on the left side of the road, and this guy, who must have been drunk or something, went on my lane, and we just switched lanes like that in a split second. And I was just overwhelmed. I couldn't believe I was alive. And I pulled off the side of the road. The next side road, I just shot down it and parked the car. I just started weeping. And God was more real in that car to me at that moment than the church pews that you're sitting on right now. He was so present. He was nearer than the trial itself. You see, and that's what the psalmist is talking about here. Where would you be in your life if you had no trials, ever? You'd live independently of God. You'd be spoiled. You'd do what was right in your own eyes. But God brings us into troubles, and then he comes near to us in the midst of trouble. He's our very present help in trouble, and we render him all the praise and the glory. A better example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They get thrown in the fire. There's no hope, is there? There's no hope. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar says, what? I see four people in there. Who's that fourth one? Who's really the first one? It's Jesus, you see. You know, sometimes people speak, when they get in trouble and they get delivered, they speak kind of irreverently. They say, oh, I must have had a guardian angel. And they kind of laugh about it. It's no laughing matter. It's something beautiful. It's something sacred. It's something powerful. It's something overwhelming. It's something life-changing when you feel in your life that God is a very present help in trouble. Now, that doesn't have to be, that won't be every day that you have it in the way that I had it on the road that day. I still remember it clearly because it happened 15, 20 years ago, but it's like it happened yesterday because it was so scary. But you see, the point is this, that the way to live, the trajectory on which you want to live, the way you want to live every day is to live in this way. God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is my very present help in trouble. So even when the small troubles, even when the canopy troubles of every day arise in your life, you take shelter in God and you rest in him and you feel his presence helping you, guiding you, as you breathe in scripture, as you breathe out prayer, a very present help in trouble. For all the things of life, big and small. You know, 40-some years ago when I was a pastor here, there was a farmer whose barn burned down. And I rushed over. And I'd never seen a barn burn down before in my life. But the whole thing was in flames, fire trucks everywhere. And I stood next to the farmer. My heart was just bleeding for him. I said, brother, I don't know what to say to you, but let's just pray. Oh, go. He goes, no, let's not pray for this. This is just material things. Like, what? Just material things. God has not made us to be a stoic. We are to come with our whole life, you see, and lay it all before God and say, Lord, be a very present help in trouble. Be nearer to me than the trouble itself. Now, here's the good news. God offers himself in Christ to be your refuge, to be your strength, to be your very present help in trouble. Wouldn't you like a Savior like that, who can help you not just in the forgiveness of your sins, which is incredible and wonderful, but also in your daily life so that you have a real, living, vital relationship with him who is your very present help in trouble? That God is available. That God, the psalmist says, will help you right early. I love that expression. Right early. He's a brother in Jesus Christ, as well as a father in heaven. But he's a brother born for adversity. He will stick closer than a brother. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. You have the refuge, the strength, the very present help of the God of the universe. How could you ask for anything more? The day I left active duty for the U.S. Army Reserves, my boss came to me and he said, you know, it's a big, bad world out there. He says, I hope you'll make it. I hope you'll make it out there. We've got Uncle Sam here. We're protected by the Army. But out there in the world, he said, I hope you'll make it. I just remember saying to him, sir, the God of the universe is my God, and he will bring me through. You've got something bigger, you see, when you're a Christian. Bigger than Uncle Sam and all his protections. Bigger than the government. Bigger than anything else in the world. Yes, we must be concerned about government. Yes, we must be concerned about politics. Politics do have an impact upon a nation, but it's small compared to the glory and the joy of knowing God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is my very present help in trouble. And what will that do for you then? Well, the psalmist's consequent courage, verses 2 and 3, our second point. Therefore will not we fear. Verse 2 begins, therefore, because God is my refuge, because God is my strength, because God is my very present help in trouble, I do not need to be afraid with a slavish fear. This is the psalmist's resulting courage. What reason do we have to be afraid if we're Christians, true Christians? The answer is rhetorical to the question. None. Because God is our refuge. Because God is our strength. Because God is our very present help in trouble. Even if the most dreadful calamities should take place, even if the world should begin falling apart, still will we not fear. For God is our refuge and strength. So the psalmist allows his knowledge of God and God's character to buoy him up and gird him with courage as he goes forward in life, to give him a growing knowledge of God through his word by his son, supplies for him a growing confidence so that he doesn't need to fear. See, this is exactly what happened to Martin Luther. We often call this Luther Psalm or the Reformation Psalm because God used this psalm for Luther when he was full of fear, when he cried out in agony that night when he had to debate whether to recant his writings in front of the Pope and all these other people who had the authority to just kill him or imprison him for life. Later, after he read this psalm, and it gave him courage to go forward and stand for the truth. Later he wrote this, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Luther is saying, I don't care what the world and hell may throw at me. I have a God who is my refuge. He's my mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. I will stand firm. He's an ever-present help in time of trouble. And so this deep experiential knowledge of God, knowing God as our refuge, our strength, our present help in trouble through Jesus Christ, enables us to go forward so that we don't fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, verse 2 says, though the waters thereof, verse 3, roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Selah means rest, pause. I will be restful. I will be paused. I will be, as verse 10 says, I will be still and know that God is God. I will rest in my strength, in my refuge, in my very present help. Now, this imagery here of the mountains falling, crashing into the sea, shaking with the swelling of all the waters, this whole picture is picturing the shifting dynamics of world powers, of empires rising up, crashing down like mountains falling into the sea, of nations coming up to war against each other, contending with each other, overcoming each other, like raging seas swelling up over the mountains. It's a picture of world power instability. And what the psalmist is saying is, though kingdoms may rise and fall, nations may come and go, the church of Jesus Christ will stand firm because God is her refuge, her strength, her ever-present help in time of trouble. Though everything else may be in turmoil, Zion, the church of God, is unmoved. She will go from strength to strength. She will be preserved because God is her refuge, her strength, her very present help in trouble. The very fact that we're meeting here today is a proof of that. Isn't it amazing that every world power has fallen, but the church still abides. Every human institution is gone, fallen into the sea over the ages, except the church of Jesus Christ, of whom he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But what is true here? What is true here in verses 2 and 3? This courage that comes. No matter how catastrophic everything is around me, in the world, in the church, is also true at an individual level for the believer. Mountains crashing into the sea is a picture of maybe losing your job or having a broken relationship in your family or losing faithful friends or having your healthy bank account destroyed. You see, the true Christian can walk through life saying, whatever may befall me, whatever terrible events, whether it be cancer or heart attack or death of a loved one, God is still with me. Though my heart and my flesh fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's my strength. That's my refuge. He's a very present help in times of trouble. But now here's the point, dear church family. Why do we then still fear if we're true believers? Well, the answer is logical and obvious. It's because we're not living out what we believe. We're forgetting our theology. We're forgetting who our God is. And this is nothing new. I mean, the disciples had the same problem, didn't they? Remember the time when they were in the storm, boys and girls? And Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat? They had been with Jesus at that point for 2 years. They had seen him give sight to the blind. They had seen him open the ears of the deaf. They had seen him heal leprosy. They had seen him throw out demons. And now when the boat is being flung side to side, when they're in a big storm and the enormous waves are crashing against and over the side of the boat, and Jesus is sleeping, they're upset with him. Instead of saying, well, he's our strength and our refuge, our very present help in trouble, we don't need to fear, they wake him up and they say, don't you care? Don't you care? We perish. And Jesus stands up and he calmly comes on deck and he looks at the waves and he says, peace be still. Peace be still. Like Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. And instantly, the Sea of Galilee becomes flat. Not a single wave in the entire sea. And then he turns to his disciples. And what does he say? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? May I translate that for you? What? Disciples? Why were you so afraid? Have you forgotten everything you've seen me do? Have you forgotten every word you've heard me speak that I'm the Lord God Almighty? Don't you remember the things I've taught you? The things I've shown you? Do you really think you're going to perish when I'm in the boat? Have you forgotten all your knowledge about me? You see, in the moment of trial, all our knowledge and theology and our experience can evaporate, and we can, and I speak for myself, first of all, and we can get into kind of a blind panic as if there were no God. Like one of the Puritans said, every time we sin, every time we don't go to God as our refuge, and that is a sin, we're actually practical atheists. We're acting as if God is not. That's a tragedy. We need to cling to Psalm 46, 1 through 3. We need to cleave to it. We need to use it in every trial of life so that we can say in the midst of trial, it is well with my soul because God is my refuge and God is my strength and God is my help in times of trouble. We need to remember our theology. We need to remember what we've learned about God. We need to say to each other and to ourselves, whatever happens, no matter how high the waves come, no matter how hard the ground shakes, I will not fear, I will not be afraid, because God is my refuge and my help, and my very present help in trouble. As John Newton, the poet, put it, "Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Have you ever smiled at a storm in your life because Jesus was in your boat? And you could say, "Praise God, he's my refuge, my strength, my very present help in trouble." Well, let me conclude this sermon with three takeaways for you. Three takeaways. Number one, expect adversity. Expect adversity. You're a sinner. You're in a sinful world. And God is training you, molding you, if you're a believer, to be his disciple through adversity. These are they who have come out of great tribulation. You're not going to have a trial-free life. God never promises people an easy life. He promises them a blessed life, a life of sanctified trial. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but it is through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of God. I call this sometimes tunnel theology. Because when I was 9 years old, I went with my dad from Kalamazoo, Michigan, all the way to the East Coast. We went through the Appalachian Mountains. I'd never seen a mountain before. And we got in all these tunnels. First tunnel was very long. I said to my dad, "Are we ever going to get out of this tunnel?" He said, "Oh, yeah. Don't worry about it." He said, "There'll be an end. And you'll see a pinprick of light. As we get closer, the light will get bigger and bigger, and we'll break out in the sunshine." And it was great. It happened. But 5 minutes later, we were in another tunnel. And then another. I think there were 9 of them. And you see, life is like that. You go from tunnel to tunnel. But God is in each tunnel. And when you come out of each tunnel, your faith is strengthened all the more, you see. He uses tunnels to teach you more about himself. "In this world ye will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Expect adversity. Number two, takeaway, remember sovereignty. Remember sovereignty. God will lead each one of his children for your good in his glory in every detail of your life. Every detail of your life. Jonathan Edwards said, "Every leaf that falls to the ground is working together for my good." I love that quote. Every leaf that is falling to the ground is working together for my good. The smallest things, the things that irritate you, the things that you say cannot possibly work together for good, they're working together for good. God promises that. All things work together for good to those that love him. That's true on a global scale. That's true on a national scale. That's true in a church scale. It's true in a personal level as well. Even the loss of health, even the loss of a job, even the loss of a loved one. Yes. Yes. No weapon that is formed against thee, dear child of God, shall prosper. It shall all work together for good. Trust God's sovereign dealings. And do not fear. Cling to his promises. And thirdly, finally, third takeaway, don't only expect adversity and remember sovereignty, but rejoice in security. Rejoice in security. When you have God as your portion, you are secure. Well, I began with hurricanes. Let me end with a hurricane. You remember Hurricane Katrina. You saw the pictures. Those of you at least a bit older saw the pictures. It wiped out entire towns. It was tragic. It leveled homes. It swept away buildings. There were all kinds of pictures of grief-stricken homes and families. I still can see a picture in my mind of a family standing in the midst of their rubble, Nothing was more than knee high. Their entire home was there, all their possessions just laying flat as a pancake on the ground, and the family looking sad and bereaved. But maybe you remember another picture. There was a picture of a man and his family standing in the foreground. Behind him were the debris and the rubble of their home. Nothing was salvageable. But in the middle of the wreckage, they had erected a large placard, and in big, bold letters, they had this written on it: "This is not our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God." Oh, what a testimony. What a triumph of faith. This is not our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Can you say that? No matter what happens to me, even if I lose everything, God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is my very present help in trouble. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, then we can say with Isaac Watts, "Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace." Amen.